Well, good morning. Welcome to CFC. We have a fun morning in store. Our kids are going to be leading us in worship, but first, they have a skit that they wanted to share with everyone. So I love when the kids lead us in music because I feel like when I see them do that and I hear them, I can't help but be filled with joy because they're singing to their Lord and Savior. So, all right, without further ado, I think our kids are going to come down the aisle. So enjoy.
I'm the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I was the most beautiful tree. God placed me in the very middle of the Garden of Eden. My fruit was good and a delight to the eyes, but God knew that death would follow anyone who eats of me. So he instructed Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die."
God told me I may eat of every tree except this one. I knew the rules.
That crafty serpent said, "I surely will not die." I choose to believe him and disobey God.
We doubted God, we challenged God.
We ate, we fell.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, death spreads all men because all have sinned. Right? Romans 5:12. Since God is holy and can't tolerate sin, I banished Adam and Eve from the garden. I blocked the path and they couldn't return.
I'm the tree of sacrifices. My wood is old and used to make fires for the daily sacrifices. I am chopped up small and laid on the altar as a way for people to ask for forgiveness of their sins.
God told me to take my only son, the one I waited so long for. He commanded me to lay him on the wood and sacrifice him.
Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
God himself will provide the lamb, my son.
Over and over, sacrifices were being made, but no amount could ever pay the price of humanity's sin. There had to be another way.
I am the fir tree. I was used to make a small feeding trough for the animals to eat their hay. I was there the night God's own son was born. The long-awaited Messiah had finally come. Jesus, Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us.
I am a cedar tree. I was cut down to make a cruel cross used for crucifixion. Jesus willingly hung on me to take away the sins of the world. His blood paid the penalty for our sin once and for all time. His love held him on my branches so we can experience eternal life with him and reconciliation with God.
I was placed at the tomb that night just to make sure the body wasn't stolen. And in the morning, an angel rolled that stone away and Jesus walked out. He conquered death, proving he was a God I could trust, the one true God who is alive today. He is risen indeed.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing.
Since Christ has been defeated, Jesus promised he would come again and take us to where he is. We who are his children will live forever with our God and King.
The tree of life represents our future hope of glory, for we are waiting for this blessed hope. Colossians 3:4 says, "For when Christ, who is your life, appears, for then you will appear in glory."
Behold, I am coming quickly. Go and make disciples of all nations.
as we continue to sing together. Chris, and you can have a seat.
Hey guys, that was awesome. Thank you so much. I had the chance this last week to go to Sight and Sound Theaters, and I think they could learn a thing or two from you guys. You guys up for teaching them? No, it was pretty cool though. All the walls of Jericho fell down. Can you guys do that? Can you make the walls fall down here at CFC? No, it's great to be with you. My name's Matt Maservi. I'm one of the pastors here at CFC, and we just want to say welcome. We're so glad that you chose to come and worship with us. There should be a little card in the pew back in front of you. One of them says connect on it. We would love to connect with you, especially if you are a first-time guest. We have our welcome team out in the lobby. We have a gift for you, and we also pray over every single one of those cards at our staff meeting. So if you're new or if you've been here for 50 years, we'd love to be praying for you as a staff. Hey, if you have your bulletins, pull them out real quickly. There's a bunch of stuff in here, and I'm only going to be able to get to a portion of it. But the main thing that I want to just let you guys know about is Easter. This coming week is Easter week, and we have something called the Easter Journey that we do here at CFC. It's basically taking your family on an interactive journey through the events of Holy Week, and we're going to do that twice this coming week, once on Wednesday from 6:15 to 8:30, and then once also on Easter Sunday from 8:15 to 11:30. So you can come to a service, and then you can stick around and go on our Easter journey. We would love for you to take part in that. We're also doing a Good Friday communion service this Friday at 7 p.m., so make sure to come out and join us for that. And then Easter Sunday, there's actually little cards out in the back foyer for you to take one with you. Make sure you come and then invite some friends as well. We'd love to have you. We have some ladies' events coming up. We have ladies' fellowship, and we also have a Praying Hearts group that meets. We would love for you ladies to join us for those as well. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us this morning. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to come and just be invigorated by these children, Lord. We pray that we would remember this message that they've shared with us. Thank you, God, for sending your son. Thank you for just the beauty of the different trees that they showed us, how ultimately your son passed on a tree. That he hung up on a tree and died for us so that we could be reconciled to you, Father. God, we lift up this morning to you. We pray, we lift up Pastor Doug to you as he shares his last message with us at CFC. God, be with him. Be with us as a church as we go through this transition. Lord, we love you. We give this morning to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Morning. I did something yesterday that I don't think I've ever done in my life. I reviewed my sermon on my phone. I got so busy packing yesterday. I packed up my whole computer, my system, and I got all done. I said, oh, I didn't go over my message yet. I was like, okay, can I do this on my phone? I can. You can actually do it on your phone. And then sometime this week, I think I'm going to sign for our apartment on my phone. Through DocuSign. So how about that? Phones can be useful for a lot of things, right? Well, this morning, I'm going to do what I've been doing for almost 17 years now. I'm going to preach the Word of God. And then and a little later, one of the elders, I think Paul's going to come up and say some nice things, and I hope, anyway. And going to watch a little video and pray, but as you're probably aware, today is Palm Sunday. We're not a liturgical church. We don't usually make a big deal about it, but of course, the children had the palms when they came in, but the account of that event when Jesus entered, it's called the triumphal entry, it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Please forgive me. I'm not going to spend any time in that chapter today. I'm going to focus on what I'm calling here the death that Jesus died. And as we've done for several weeks now in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to mostly survey those chapters that are pertinent, but along the way, we're going to do a deep dive and hone in on some really significant teaching, I think, for our lives today. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26, you can find that on page 831 in the Black Pew Bible. And we're going to be reading a lot of verses, so I hope you'll follow along, either with that Bible or one that you brought or whatever you have, maybe your phone. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 26. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." As we have seen a couple of times already in the Gospel of Matthew, the leaders of the Jews were determined to do away with Jesus, however way they could. But because Jesus was so popular, they couldn't do it openly, at least they thought. They feared the people and their reaction. They especially wanted to avoid the upcoming feast of the Passover, when there would be an unusually large number of people in Jerusalem for that feast. But unexpectedly, to them anyway, Judas changes their plans. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Many, many years ago, there was a book written, maybe some of you are familiar with it. It was called The Passover Plot. And in that book, the author argued that Jesus manipulated people and circumstances to have himself crucified. Well, you know, it's kind of difficult to dictate other people's actions, isn't it? Especially you parents, you know what it's like trying to get your kids to obey you, right? Let alone commit murder. Hopefully they won't do that, of course. But what Judas and the chief priests did, they did freely of their own accord. They weren't manipulated into doing this. What's more, God himself foreordained everything that happened to Jesus. I know that's probably a difficult concept to get our minds around. It's still difficult for me after being a Christian some 50 years that God is sovereign in control of all that happens, and yet he allows us the freedom, the responsibility that we have for our own actions. We are totally responsible for all that we do before God. But you know, if God were to be dependent upon the actions of people, how in the world could he ever assure us of any of his promises if they were contingent on what people decided to do? Well, continuing in chapter 26, there are a number of events that are preparatory to Jesus' death. And the first is his anointing by a woman who is not named by Matthew, but in fact we know from John's gospel that she was Mary, the sister of Martha, and also they were the sisters of Lazarus, who was their brother. And Jesus, of course, had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. You can read about that event in John chapter 11. But the disciples, and particularly Judas, were very upset, very perturbed by what this woman did. It was an extravagant waste of money in their minds. But Jesus rebukes them. And he says what she did was a beautiful thing. And in fact, anytime we do anything for the Lord from right motives and in accord with Scripture, God considers that beautiful. Did you know that? You don't have to get up and preach to do a beautiful thing. Whatever God calls you to do, be it big or small, if you're doing it for Jesus, it is beautiful in his eyes. Well, beginning in verse 26 through 29, we have one of the three accounts in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John omits it for some reason, of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what's most significant here is that Jesus explains why he is to die. He says he's going to die for the forgiveness of sins. That's it in a nutshell, that we might be forgiven. He wasn't dying for anything he did, of course. He was dying for us. Elsewhere in the Bible, his sacrifice is described as a propitiation or a satisfaction of the wrath of God for us on behalf of our sins. In other words, Jesus had to die. There was no other way. There was no other recourse for our salvation. And what's more, he did it because he loves us. His justice is what sent Jesus to that cross. But the real reason he went was because of his love for you and I. And if God so loved us and continues to love us in this manner, then John says we also need to love one another. Well, just before and then just after the institution of the Lord's table, Jesus predicts his betrayal, both by Judas and also, though, by Peter and the rest of the disciples who forsake him at the hour of his greatest need. You know, fear is a very powerful motivator, right? This morning, I had breakfast in my bathrobe. And the reason I did that, I know you wanted that information, but the reason I did that is because this is the only nice outfit I have left. I've packed everything else away. It's all in boxes. And so if I got coffee or eggs or whatever on this, you know, it would look kind of messy coming up here. So out of fear of that happening, I took precautions. Now, that's probably a good fear to have, right, in that case. But there's other kinds of fear we have. And sometimes our fears can cause us to do things we later regret, like Peter denying the Lord three times. I wonder, how might fear be keeping you right now from doing something you know you should do, but you haven't done it? Maybe handing out those Easter invitations to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, right? I mean, what will they think of me if you invite, if I invite them to an Easter service? They'll think I'm a horrible person, right? Of course not. They may blow it off. They may blow you off. But so what? Their eternal destiny is at stake, right? Don't let fear keep you from doing what God would have you to do. Finally, just prior to Jesus' arrest, we have the well-known account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the most significant takeaway from that incident is that Jesus models for us the kind of attitude that we all need to have, right, when we pray. Not my will, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. That should always be our utmost thought. Well, beginning in verse 47, we're given the actual betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. What's most significant to me in this passage, and we just mentioned it a little bit ago, is that even though Judas and this unruly crowd thought they were driving the bus, right, they weren't. All that happened that night and the next day had been ordained of God. And after Jesus explains, after Peter's inappropriate, and we know it's Peter from another gospel, his inappropriate act of violence, he says, I could have called on my father. And immediately he'd send 12 legions of angels, which is approximately 60 to 72,000 angels. But then he says, how could the scriptures be fulfilled? You know, I find it comforting that even when we mess up, like Peter did here, right? He messed up. But God often graciously intervenes. Not that he promises to always clean up our messes. Don't assume that that's going to happen. But many times, maybe more often than not, he has a way of redeeming us from our own sin and from redeeming us from the consequences of that sin, even in the most tragic of circumstances, if we are willing to surrender to him unconditionally. In verses 57 to 68, Jesus stands before the Jewish council, or what was known as the Sanhedrin, and he faces a battery of false charges. But try as they might, they can't find even one credible false witness. That sounds like a contradiction in terms, right? Finally, two people testify that Jesus had once predicted that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And in fact, he said those words, but he wasn't referring to the temple itself. He was referring to the temple of his body. Well, the high priest seizes on those words and then adjures Jesus to tell him whether he is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus not only affirms that fact, but then he applies to himself a very explicit messianic prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And at that, the high priest tears his robe, accuses Jesus of blasphemy, and the Sanhedrin pronounces a death sentence upon him. You know, someday our temple, our bodies, will be destroyed, either by death or in the rapture. This body will be replaced by a new, transformed body. And you know what kind of body that will be? The Bible says it will be a body just like Christ's. Think about that. Think about that. It's not going to be a secondhand model, okay? It's going to be the top of the line, just like Jesus has. You know, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves when we're hurting, when we're suffering, and I don't want to minimize anyone's pain. My dad right now, as you know, is going through cancer, and it's painful, it's difficult. But you know what? This old clunker of a body that we all have right now, it's not going to be that way forever, is it? Someday, it's going to be replaced by something so glorious we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. Well, we can't imagine a little bit because we see glimpses of what Jesus is like in his new body today. Well, meanwhile, Peter does exactly what he said he wouldn't do a few hours earlier. Look at verse 69 now. It says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Excuse me. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, there's a part of me that feels sorry for Peter, because I wonder how many times have I or you yourselves, how many times have we vowed we'd never do something and then we go out and do it, right? How many times has that happened? Paul puts it this way. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now, perhaps? Then I would counsel you, flee. Flee to the throne of grace. As the author of Hebrews explains, we have in Jesus a merciful high priest who not only can sympathize with our struggles, he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, but he stands ready to grant us the mercy and grace that we need in the midst of those struggles. In the first part of chapter 27 of Matthew, we have the account of Judas's regret and his suicide. Now, we might look at that and say, so did Judas get saved after all? Because he does admit that he sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, acknowledging our sin is a very important part to our salvation. But it's more than just feeling regret over one's actions or the consequences of one's actions. It requires genuine repentance. It requires calling out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. And there's no evidence at all that Judas ever did that. In fact, long before he hung himself, Jesus refers to him as both a devil and as the son of perdition. Apparently, Judas had already crossed a line spiritually, maybe even before he was called to be a disciple. And he could not retreat from that line he crossed. And the lesson for us today is that if we choose to intentionally and persistently deny the Lord, reject the Lord, there may come for us a point of no return. And we may end up like a Judas. Now, I don't believe for a minute that a true believer can sin in this way. Yes, we may have doubts from time to time because of our struggles. We may get angry, maybe, with the Lord. We see some of that in the Psalms sometimes, David getting angry because of his circumstances. But I don't believe that a true believer can reject the Lord in this way. Judas was not a true believer, despite having seen countless miracles. Raising people from the dead, multiplying the loaves, you name it, countless miracles. He shows his true colors by betraying the Lord. For what? For 30 pieces of silver, maybe a couple hundred dollars worth of silver in today's economy. I wonder, are we ever guilty of betraying our professed allegiance to the Lord for what? For some temporal benefit, for more money, for greater acceptance, for more popularity, whatever it may be, social, relational, financial, are we ever guilty of also betraying our Lord and Savior? We'd never say we would do that, of course, but sometimes by our actions, we show that we have. In the first part of chapter 27, there's also the account of Jesus before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor. And it's interesting that even though Pilate could find no fault in Jesus, right? And even though his wife warned him, have nothing to do with that man, Pilate did what? He gave in to the demands of the crowd. Now, he was the governor. He was a Roman governor. He despised the Jews. He could have just said, away with you. Get out of here. I don't want to be bothered with you. But no, he gave in. And before he did that, he symbolically absolved himself of any accountability, any complicity in the death of Jesus by washing his hands. Let me tell you something. Water cannot wash away sin, okay? Only the blood of Jesus Christ, which we sang about earlier, can wash away our sin. The very blood that Jesus was about to shed at the hands of Pilate, that is the only remedy for our sin. Well, the next 30 verses in the Gospel of Matthew are probably some of the most difficult verses to read in the whole Bible. We see in these verses Jesus being mocked, being crucified, and then being reviled as he hung, suffering on the cross. And Matthew actually spares us the gory details But we know from sources outside the Bible how absolutely excruciating and absolutely humiliating Roman crucifixion was. And we get a sense of those details from an Old Testament source, Psalm 22, where David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophetically uses language describing his own sufferings, probably in a hyperbolic way, in an exaggerated sense, but that medical professionals have testified that they accurately, literally describe the physical impact of crucifixion on the body. And David wrote those words hundreds of years before the Romans invented crucifixion as a form of execution. And so, honestly, thinking back to that book, The Passover Plot, could Jesus have arranged and manipulated all of that with the Romans, you know, throwing dice for his clothing and being crucified between two transgressors? I don't think so. It's preposterous. Then we read Jesus' final words beginning in verse 45 of chapter 27. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Now from the sixth hour, about 12 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Here Jesus recites the first verse of Psalm 22 in Aramaic, which is a cognate language to Hebrew, and the crowd mistakenly thinks that he's calling out to the long-deceased prophet Elijah. And so they offer him some sour wine, maybe as a crude sort of pain reliever. And then Jesus cries out with a loud voice and dies, Matthew says. But before he dies, before he yields up his life, voluntarily, by the way, John says he said this, "It is finished." It is finished. And as you may have heard before, this was actually an accounting term used on tax receipts to indicate paid in full. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sins in full. He paid a debt that we could never pay in an eternity of years. Have you appropriated this payment? You know, it is tax season, right? And if someone were to come to you and say, "Guess what? I'm going to pay your tax bill for you this year," would you turn that down? Probably not. No, I see a lot of heads shaking. No, of course you wouldn't. You'd gladly take that. But why are people turning down the payment of their debt of sin? Why are they turning down that payment? Because they don't understand, I guess. They don't understand their guilt, their condemnation before a holy God. As I said before, there's no other recourse. If you can get to heaven by being good, then Jesus died in vain. He didn't need to come and die. If that's the way to heaven, why? Why would he die in that case? He came and died because there was no other way, and there was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God against us except the death of an innocent substitute, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord indicates, paid in full by doing what? Matthew says, the veil of the temple that separated the most holy place. That was the place where once a year the high priest came in and offered blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the whole nation, Yom Kippur, as we know it today. That curtain that separated the holy, most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn down from top to bottom. This was a 30-foot tall curtain, okay? No human being could have done this. It was done by God to signify that no longer was the blood of animal substitutes needed to atone for sin, that the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, had paid that debt in full. Well, in the final section of this chapter, we have two very different requests to Pilate. The first comes from a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He was actually part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, though I doubt he voted in favor of Jesus' execution. He requests the body of Jesus for proper burial in a tomb that he had prepared for himself. And I think it's significant and also encouraging to us to note that he was a wealthy man. You may recall in our study of Matthew a few weeks ago that Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven, right? Remember him saying that? And he didn't mean not any, but he meant not many, right? And that's good news for us wealthy Americans, right? It's also significant that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw where they laid the body of Jesus. One of the early rejections of the resurrection was based on the theory, the ridiculous theory, that somehow the two Marys went to the wrong tomb. Well, not only did they have to have gone to the wrong tomb, then the disciples went to the wrong tomb after them, right? And not only them, but I'm sure the religious authorities went to the tomb to check it out just to see if it was so, right? So everybody went to the wrong tomb, and that's why they believed Jesus was alive. Give me a break. Who's going to believe that? How ridiculous. And how ridiculous it is today, the excuses that people give for not believing, for not trusting in Jesus. They're almost as ridiculous as this bankrupt theory of the resurrection. A second request is made to Pilate, and it's from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Look at verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. As we know today, all of the disciples, except perhaps for John, who died in exile, we believe, all of the disciples died a violent martyr's death. Now, if this were true, what they were alleging could happen, what that would mean is that somehow this band of 11 men, who all ran for their lives, right, when Jesus was arrested, somehow they managed to get up the courage to sneak past a professionally trained guard, right? While they slept, of course, sleeping on duty, that would be grounds for execution, if that were ever revealed. So if that were all true, and then these men went out proclaiming Jesus had risen from the dead, it means all 11 men died for something they knew was a lie, right? Now, there are many people today dying for things they believe in, right? All the time. Their beliefs may be mistaken, but they sincerely believe they're true. But here, we'd have to say that they died for something they knew was not true because they concocted the entire scheme. Would you do that? Would you be willing to die for something that you knew was a bold-faced lie? I don't think so. Only a crazy person. And that's why the empty tomb is such a conundrum for people today who want to deny the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope I'm not stealing Matt's thunder for next week, wherever he is. How do they explain the empty tomb? I mean, if the disciples didn't steal the body, certainly the leaders didn't steal the body. What happened to the body? Where did it go? And why were these scaredy-cat men so bold on the day of Pentecost proclaiming that Jesus had risen? Well, it's obvious what happened. He really did. He really did rise, and he appeared to them on several occasions. And so they had a convincing reason to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And you know what? Today we have no less reason, do we? In fact, we have all the more reason. We have all of the gospel. We have all the accounts. We can study them and understand them. The question is, will we be obedient to that call? One night at Rikers Island in New York City, correction officials discovered that an inmate by the name of Jose Vega had committed suicide. But in the aftermath, due to a clerical mix-up, the prison staff mistakenly identified the deceased as Hector Vega, and they duly informed Hector's family that, in fact, he had died. Well, reflecting on this afterwards, Hector said, "You know, there's something powerfully symbolic in how I was dead, quote-unquote, but not yet buried. Looking back on this moment in my life, I believe God was beginning to show me that although I was physically alive, I was spiritually lifeless." Hector began feeling a deep sense of remorse and shame over the pain that he had caused his family, and especially his parents. And so he started attending prison chapel services, and then he started reading the Bible, God's Word, and eventually he received Christ as his Savior from sin. And since then, he has served as executive director of a homeless shelter and addiction recovery program, as well as pastor of East Harlem Fellowship. He's married to his wife, Michelle, for 30 years, and they have raised 4 children in that time. Says Hector, "Today, when the world had labeled me an addict and a career criminal, his love and mercy overwhelmed me. I was made in his image and worthy of being presented as a trophy of his grace." Hector is one reason out of millions of reasons that Jesus died on that cross. Amen? And I hope the rest of you can affirm that as well. Because if you can't, there is no hope. I say that in love. It's not my words. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It doesn't matter how sincere you are. People can be sincerely wrong. But in Christ, we have the truth. And if you know the truth, Jesus said, it will set you free. It's been my privilege to stand before you now for almost 17 years and to bring you God's Word. And I've been very gratified by many of you over the last several weeks, and especially today, who have expressed how much God has used me in your lives. I have a bag here I brought with me. These are notes of appreciation that I have been saving for 17 years. And, you know, there are many more than this, but I save these because they something really nice about me. So, I held on to these. And every time I get discouraged, I just pull a couple of them out and read them, you know. But do the next guy a favor. Don't wait until it's his last day to let him know how much he meant to you, okay? But I really do. I appreciate all of you. All of you that have expressed yourselves. And, you know, my consistent desire through all of these years has been this, that you would become more like Jesus. That's it. That you would become more like Jesus. And I trust and pray that after I leave in a few days, that you will continue that quest and truly live your life, as Hector Vega says, as a trophy of his grace. The aged apostle John said it this way, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So I trust as we go to Colorado, I will hear great things about this church and about the work you will continue to do. Amen? Thank you for the privilege of being your pastor these 17 years.
My name is Paul Hartline, one of the elders serving here at Christian Fellowship Church. It's been my privilege to serve with Pastor Doug for 2 terms or 6 years while he's been here. God has walked us through some very good times along with some very challenging times in the position of pastor and elder. But as I think that's normal for any church life, church body, what they experience. This morning we have a video to show you, a video that's going to honor Pastor Doug and his ministry. We have three individuals and a couple that recorded this video for us that we're going to view right now.
So July would be 17 years. Doug has been a real blessing to our church.
You left wherever you were living. You came to, you know, a strange place. I mean, what a commitment to come in here and lead us and learn all of us, learn our names.
It wasn't until me and him met one-on-one for a little while, maybe half a year, that got to know him on a much closer level, and that was really good.
Doug has such a heart for the unsaved in our community that his fear was that we were going to frustrate him because we as a group, you know, we're a little slow. We're like sheep.
Me as an uneducated eighth grade education, I could understand exactly where he was going, and the scriptures just came alive.
The sermons that he taught were very solid and gave you a lot of well-balanced sermons. I really like that. He would give you the truth. He would often give both sides points of view, and then he would bring out why the biblical point of view was the right one.
Doug preached the word. He preached good doctrine. It was meat. He gave us the meat of the word.
He works at that very diligently as he challenges us and encourages us to apply the word of God in our lives.
If he wanted to know the impact, what he'd have to do is open all of our Bibles and look at the notes that we wrote as we sat under his teaching.
As the current chairman of the mission committee, never once has he told the mission committee what we had to do. He leaves it up to us. He respects our responsibility and authority to sense God's leading in regard to missions and as a committee decide what is right for us to do.
Well, I think consistency was one of the things I would have seen with Pastor Doug. You know, he needed to stay with what was right, regardless of how people accept it or not.
I have seen Pastor Doug in multiple VBS settings showing the children God's word from a technical, scientific point of view. He can very clearly show to young children how God created this world, how he is controlling this world, and their position in it.
For a long time, his heart was in Colorado as soon as they had grandchildren, and yet he hung in there with us. And Alicia also, thank you.
Alicia was a good pastor's wife, and she was very, very strong on family. And she took care of her mother for years, which she was just real close to her mother. When her mother died, I thought, oh no, they're gonna be heading for Colorado.
I think what stuck out to me the most with Pastor Doug was just that you mean what you say what you mean. That integrity and that ability to trust him.
I feel as though I am walking closer with the Lord than I did when I first came to CFC. I have greater clarity and confidence and understanding of the Word of God in my quiet time, in my teaching, in my discussion with other people.
Through that Bible study, I committed 1 John 5, the whole chapter, to memory. And I think of that time often and how I grew in just solidifying the fact that I know that I am saved. And that meant a lot. I see people differently now because of Doug.
Doug, I appreciate your friendship. I appreciate your support in my life. And your willingness to push me to be more than I currently am.
Doug has a lot to offer, and God certainly is not finished with Pastor Doug. But I wish that this couple God's richest blessing as they travel back to the place where their heart is, their family.
And I simply say, I have been blessed by my relationship with you, and certainly pray that you continue to impact many more people in Colorado and what God is calling you into.
Doug and Alice, you are among some of our dearest friends, and we will certainly miss you, and we will be coming to see you in Colorado.
Serving on the board, this day has been sort of a moving target. We've anticipated it for a while. A couple of years ago, a date was set, and then it changed, and it seems to have changed a couple of times. But here we are at this last Sunday. To talk about Pastor Doug, thank you for almost 17 years of ministry here at CFC. Thank you for your faithful preaching of God's word and caring for the people here at Christian Fellowship Church. God changed the heart of a young man at Penn State University pursuing a physics degree with the hopes of becoming an astronaut and entering Dallas Theological Seminary to become a shepherd of God's flock and become a fishers of men. But for you, Alicia, ladies first, over the past 16 plus years, you have been involved with various ladies' ministries and Bible studies, helped on the kitchens committee, accompanied Pastor Doug with shut-in visitations, provided hospitality at their home, sang in the choir years ago when we had a choir. You were a nursery worker, substituted for moments for mom's ministry, provided rides for people in the community through the Love Inc. ministry. And most importantly, you supported Pastor Doug as he ministered here at CFC. I don't know where our chairman of the elder board is, but he didn't do this because he didn't think he could make it through. Boy, are we going to talk. For Pastor Doug, you have faithfully brought God's word to us here at CFC. You have taught and led Wednesday night's evening prayer and Bible study. You have a heart for missions. You have a passion for evangelism. Volunteered as group leader and teacher for VBS. You've traveled to Nepal and other places, specifically Nepal, teaching in the pastoral program for a missionary that we support. You've led a group to Greece and walked where Paul walked. Occasionally wrote articles to the editor at the Lancaster paper on biblical matters. For serving on the elder board, racking up some 400 plus meetings, which, if my math is right, it's about 50 24-hour days of meetings alone. And as a golfer who has seen better days. So if there was ever a golfer's benediction, and I'm not quite done, so as you move to Colorado Springs, I hope you continue to play golf. And if this is the case, with the help of the Colorado Air, every stroke increases in greater distance. May your slice straighten. May you frequent less the drop zone and only hit it into the bunker if you can get out of it. Thank you very much for your faithful ministry here at Christian Fellowship Church. Also, in closing, Pastor Doug and Alicia, no matter what you do, whether it's spending precious remaining time with your parents, with your kids, with your grandkids, walking together in a Colorado sunset, continuing in ministry where God places you. May he bless you as you move forward like he has in the past. Before I pray, Pastor Doug and Alicia will be down front. Please take the time to greet them. And also, if you're staying for lunch, that both doors to the gymnasium, the office side, and the children's ministry side are open at this time. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you very much for the special hour that this has been. We look forward to the lunch and your workings in that which follow. Thank you for the ministry of Pastor Doug and Alicia here at Christian Fellowship Church, the faithful ministry to your word and to serving people, to loving us, to care about missions, to care about lost souls. You're very good to us. We look forward to what you have for them as they move to Colorado Springs, and we do pray for special times with Pastor Doug's parents for them and provide safety as they travel, leaving Tuesday, I think, to get there safely later this week. Father, encourage our hearts. Thank you for, again, their ministry, their love for us. Bless them, I pray. Give us a good afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate it.